We are still in the Gospel of John, because all of these I am statements show up in the Gospel of John. And if you recall from last week, John wrote his gospel so that we would know Jesus, right? Now, honestly, probably Matthew, Mark, and Luke did the same thing, but John really wanted us to understand who Jesus was, that Jesus was the prophesied and promised Messiah. And so he writes, and the stories he chose to share in his gospel are a reflection of that. So the first I am statement was, I am the bread of life. And today we move on to, I am the light of the world. And so probably, I don't know if this is the most well-known or not, but it's certainly one we are familiar with. I am the light of the world. So just a little bit of difference in the context in which Jesus was teaching last week versus this week. So last week, he was, on the lake shores. He had fed the 5,000, and they went across the lake. And so he was with the crowds, right? So I associate that with kind of the everyday common people were out following him, and they were curious about him, and they were listening, and they got to witness this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but they still wanted more signs and all of that. And that's where Jesus said, you know what, I am the bread of life. If you will eat the bread of life, you're never going to be hungry again. Today, we're in a little bit of a different setting, right? So today, we are actually in Jerusalem in the temple courts. So last week, we were in John chapter 6. We might have been about a year out from Jesus' crucifixion, right? So just to give you a timetable, because we're starting to see a lot of agitation, a lot of tension, a lot of animosity between the religious leaders and Jesus. So all of this is kind of growing and getting worse as time moves on. And so when we move into our scripture today, we're going to be at what's known as the Feast of the Booths, or Feast of the Tabernacles, or you may also see this particular festival called Sukkot, okay? And it's still a practice, this festival is practiced by Jewish people today, right? So it's still a festival that they practice. But now we're only about 6 months out from Jesus' crucifixion. So I think it's good for us to kind of put all that context together. So if you would open with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to read a pretty short section here. Actually, chapters 7, 8, and 9 are all kind of in the same setting. But we're just going to pick out John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. But Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is valid. For if it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And he spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And I'm going to just go back to the very beginning of the book of John, because John uses a lot of imagery throughout his gospel, but I just want to highlight how much the imagery of light is used by John. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 1, I'm just going to read the first few verses here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." I'll just pause right there. But John uses this metaphor of light repeatedly through his gospel. So we are at this Feast of the Booths, and this was one of seven Jewish feasts that God had commanded them to practice. And this particular feast required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So there would have just naturally been an influx of people into the city to go and celebrate this feast. It was an 8-day period and probably landed somewhere in September or October. So there's some harvest kind of connected with this particular feast. And so it was a very celebratory time, if you will. So the purpose of the Feast of the Booths was to remind folks of the 40 years that the Israelites had spent in the wilderness, that they had lived in tents. And so during this feast, people would erect a temporary housing and actually go and live in these tents for that 8-day period. And so they did that so that they would remember God's provision in the wilderness as he provided those temporary housings for them. But as they were in the wilderness, how did they know when it was time to move on? How was God's presence with them?
The cloud
and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, right? So the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that represented God's presence with them, and they followed that. That was how they knew when to go. So if the cloud started moving or the fire started moving, that was the sign to them to pack up all those tents and move along with the fire or the cloud. So they moved along with God's presence. So it's not surprising that Jesus, being Jewish, and his disciples, they went into Jerusalem for this particular festival. Jesus, again, there's already a lot of animosity being created between him and the religious leaders. And so Jesus keeps kind of a low profile for a couple of days. But eventually, probably midweek or maybe even toward the end of the festival, he makes his appearance and he is teaching there in the temple courts. So the Jewish leaders, they are really getting themselves organized. They're looking for any way that they can arrest Jesus, with an ultimate plan that they want to kill Jesus. They just want to get rid of him, right? And so the Jewish leaders, they were actually intimidating people, like, so that they were being threatened. If you associate with Jesus, then we're going to kind of kick you out. And so you can imagine just all the tension that was present amongst the people. So Jesus kind of steps into the limelight, if you will. He is in the temple courts. And he begins teaching, and he starts with this statement of, I am the light of the world. And again, as we said last week, with the I am statement, that was Jesus stating his divinity. I am is like the personal name for God. We also can translate that into Yahweh. So when you hear that word Yahweh, you know that that is somebody personally calling God by his personal name. So I am, Jesus is referring to himself as deity, but he says, I am the light of the world. So he's not the light of the room. He's not the light for the Jews. He's not the light for the city, but he is the light for the world, right? So he is saying, one, I am the light. I am divine. I am the light, the one true light, exclusive, but that light is inclusive for everyone in the world. And the light metaphor, or that light imagery, is super familiar all through scriptures. The Old Testament, it's just steeped in examples. The Israelites sang the Lord, and if you look this up, this is from the Psalms, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. We read from the Psalms, the word of God or the law of God was a light to illuminate, right? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light refers to God's presence, his salvation, and his revelation. The prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, all spoke of light, that God is light for his people. I want to read just a little bit of Isaiah's writing. This comes from Isaiah chapter 60. And as I'm reading this, see how this sounds in comparison to Jesus' word, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. Here's what Isaiah says. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord, Yahweh, will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord, again, Yahweh, will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will do this swiftly. So all of this is foretold by Isaiah about this time when God's light shines in the world, and when the smallest become mighty and the mighty become small, right? And Jesus comes in and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is an amazing promise. And of course, the Pharisees are triggered by all of this, and they speak up. But interestingly enough, they seem to understand what Jesus is saying. They do not question the meaning of what he's saying. They don't say, well, what is light? What do you mean by being the light of the world? They don't question the lack of darkness, and no one chooses to argue with Jesus about who he's claiming to be. But instead, I guess like a good attorney would do, they bring in a little technicality. And they say, wait a minute, you cannot be your own witness in your own defense. Under the law, there must be two eyewitnesses. So you can't be who you say you are. And so begins this kind of back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it goes way beyond what we read today. You can finish reading chapter 8 and you'll see a lot more of it. But Jesus says, I am speaking on behalf of my Father. Jesus knows the Father, and therefore the words were from the Father himself. And because he spoke the words of God, God was testifying for him as well. And so Jesus is saying, wait, like, I know the Father, and these are his words. It's not just me, right? So we have those two witnesses you are demanding, right? So Jesus says his testimony is valid because he knows where he's from. He knows where he's going, even though these Pharisees do not. And all of this just kind of goes over the Pharisees' head, and I think we can probably understand that because it goes a little bit over my head as well. Or maybe their willingness to attempt to understand, right? So everything Jesus was saying, it was just craziness to them, right? They think they know who Jesus is. He's this guy from Galilee. He's traveling around with these kind of ragtag fishermen and stuff. But you know what? They did not take the time to check out where was Jesus actually from. Jesus' mother was clearly, you know, traveling with them. They never asked Mary, like, what's the history of Jesus? They could have found out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They could have learned about the miraculous virgin birth. But you see, they didn't really want to know who Jesus was. To them, Jesus, he was just part of this family, this carpenter's family. And despite the miracles, despite the amazing teaching, his humble background did not line up with their idea of who the Messiah should be. And the Pharisees, like, they didn't want to believe. Nothing Jesus did or said was going to convince them of his true identity. Their unbelief would never have sufficient proof to change. Jesus spoke and taught like no other. He performed miracles like no other. Had they researched it, the religious folks, they would have known that Jesus was fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies that they so loved to quote. But they were looking to protect their interests, their roles, and their pride. They didn't want to change their stance. They didn't want to consider being wrong about Jesus. But it's interesting that even as the Jewish leaders became more and more agitated and convinced that they had to get rid of Jesus, over here on the other side, there was this group of people that believed Jesus and were following him, right? And so some hearts remained dark, but some hearts were pierced by the light of Jesus. And I think it's easy for us to be critical of the Pharisees and their lack of just their ability to listen and to hear Jesus out, to really consider, was there an ounce of truth in what Jesus was saying? I mean, Jesus makes this rather outrageous claim that he is the light of the world and that his followers will never again experience darkness. But the Pharisees couldn't embrace his claim. And you know what? There's so many people in our world today, they just can't embrace that claim. The metaphor of light is a pretty easy one for us to understand. We live with light, right? So there's sunlight, there's the moon, there's the stars, there's that, but our homes are, we have lights, right? And every time we walk into a dark room, what do? We flip on the light, right? We want to be in the light. So our world has been defined by light and dark since the beginning of creation, right? God designed these cycles of light and dark, and they impact the daily rhythms of our life. And so across all religions and all philosophies, light represents that which is good, that which is illuminated, that which is seen and understood. Light symbolizes peace and purity and wisdom and the presence of the divine. Light gives hope. So this goes far beyond the Christian faith of using light as a metaphor. A few light metaphors that are probably familiar to us. There's light at the end of the tunnel, right? Where you have hope, a shining example, a ray of light, a guiding star, a spark of inspiration, a candle in the dark, right? all those ways that we use light to illustrate hope and positivity and brightness and goodness. Light brings that, and Jesus says following the light also brings life, life itself. So light is always contrasted with darkness. And darkness then represents evil, sin, despair, depression, a lack of information or a mystery, ignorance, fear, danger, death. So darkness, again, this is not just Christian thinking. This is kind of worldly thinking. Light and dark represent good and bad, good and evil, right? That's kind of a universal thinking. And so with darkness, we think about dark thoughts, the dark side, sinking into a dark hole, a shroud of darkness. And we think of light and dark as opposites, but scientifically, darkness is the absence of light. I always get nervous when I talk about science because I'm always hoping I'm accurate. Am I right, Tom? Okay. So light dispels darkness, but darkness cannot dispel light. If there is light, the darkness cannot overtake it, right? So scripture, again, is just full of metaphors and imagery around light and darkness. Light symbolizes holiness, goodness, knowledge, wisdom, grace, hope, God's revelation. And by contrast, again, through the scriptures, darkness is associated with evil and sin and despair. And so Jesus says, whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus offers light. Jesus offers deliverance from the darkness of sin and death, and the promise of light and life. And it's not just light to kind of get you through a rough patch or get you through a tough season, but it is light where you never walk in darkness, right? It's all the seasons of life. It's the promise of eternal life. The other evening we were out and it was after dark and we were going down a dirt road, and there's a house that sits pretty close to the road. And as we went by, all the motion lights went on, like one by one, right? We set them all off, right? And so all of that illuminated the front of the house and the garage. And so why do we put our porch lights on or put up pole lights or put up those motion lights around our property? It's so we can see what's going on, right? We want to know what's going on outside when it gets dark. Plus, the light illuminates and exposes whatever is in the dark, right? So we want to be able to see what's happening in the dark. And that's what Jesus does. The light of the world illuminates that which is in darkness. The light of Jesus exposes sin. The light of Jesus illuminates ignorance. The light of Jesus reveals truth. But many people reject Jesus because they do not want that light shed on the dark places in their life. They do not want their life, that light to interrupt their darkness. They like it in the darkness. So light exposes, but it also guides, right? Now, I assume these homeowners did install all these motion lights so that they could see that there was any trespassers or folks or animals kind of prowling around on their property. But those same lights lit up the walkway. So if they got home after dark, they could see their way into the house or see to get their key in the door, whatever, right? So those same lights were pretty handy in showing the pathway and guiding. And the light of the world guides. The light of Jesus shows what we need to do to follow him. And the light of Jesus gives us direction. And the best way he talks to us is right here. This is the lamp unto our path, right? Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of the world gives life. Sunlight is necessary for the growth of plant life. And for most of us, the sunlight kind of drives our daily habits. Most of us, I know this isn't true across the board, but most of us are awake during daylight hours, and we go to bed, we go to sleep during the night hours. And that's why in the winter, when it gets dark early, about 5:30, we're like looking at the clock and thinking it's time to go to bed, right? Because it's dark. But then you know, fast forward to May and June, and 8:30 at night, we're still going to sleep because it's light out, right? So all of that impacts us. The light of the world brings life, hope, and purpose, and also provides us an environment in which we can grow and thrive. And ultimately, the result of that is that we produce fruit. We produce fruit through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We produce kingdom fruit. So I want to read to you some of Paul's words on this idea of light. This is in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord, right? That light helps us to know what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Jesus gives us the invitation to follow. Following Jesus, following the light of the world, means that we can live as children of light. Jesus is light, and light always dispels the darkness. I think we can all agree that we live in a dark world. Sometimes it feels like the darkness is getting darker. The culture, the politics, the materialism, the addictions, the mass shootings, the wars, the natural disasters, the poverty. It's pretty easy to look around and only see darkness. I don't really know. I think that all time since the beginning have had their share of darkness. So I don't know if it's really darker than it has been, but I think it feels that way living in this time. But Jesus was, he is, and he will be the light that reigns over the darkness of our world. There is hope because Jesus is the light of the world. Here's how Isaiah described the Messiah. He said, "The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And it seems like the religious folks, their goal was just to snuff out the light. And they thought that they had done that on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. I can't imagine being a witness to Jesus' crucifixion and watching the sky go dark during the crucifixion. Some of us went to see an eclipse on Monday. I knew that this was the topic of the sermon today, and oh, I was going to have some really good eclipse stories to tell. My eclipse stories aren't very good. I had some clouds, but one of the very cool things about the eclipse was the darkness. And so this darkness that happened when Jesus was on the cross. Some have called that an eclipse, but how long did the eclipse last? 3 minutes, 4 minutes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was like a time lapse. This lasted for 3 hours. This was not an eclipse. This was God controlling the Son while his Son hung on the cross, right? But during those 3 hours, darkness prevailed and the Son failed to give light. When Jesus claimed that he was the light of the world, the religious crowd, they grew very offended and agitated. When Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," they picked up stones and they wanted to stone him. The people asked for signs that Jesus was the Messiah. But that afternoon, outside of Jerusalem, God caused the sun to stop shining. And Jesus took the sin of the world on his shoulders. The light was covered by sin, my sin and your sin. But alas, the cross and the darkness were not the end of the story. Jesus, when he cried, "It is finished," and that empty tomb that we visited on Sunday morning put the darkness of sin to bed forever. Sin is still present, but the light of the world gives us all that invitation to follow him and to walk in the light. In the darkness of Golgotha, it was the Roman soldiers who understood, truly, this is the Son of God. The eyewitnesses there, and they had witnessed lots of folks dying by crucifixion. But whatever they saw that day, what they had witnessed was no ordinary death. And they knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. The centurion saw the light in the middle of the darkness. Jesus was who he said he was. And it is quite remarkable, actually, that it was the centurion recognized Jesus' true identity when he died, not when he was living, right? So it was in his death where the centurion recognized truly this was the Son of God. And so the cross has to be part of our story. It is Jesus' death on the cross when he took our sins on his shoulder that gives us the rest of the story, right? We can appreciate the resurrection because of the death on the cross. And so as we come to our time of communion today, I want to invite us to see the light, but also know that that darkness is what sent Jesus to the cross on our behalf. If you would turn with me to page 429, our communion hymn this morning is "The Old Rugged Cross," and we will begin with the first two verses.